Augustine, and Jerome. Both of them were contemporaries with each other. And they both knew that the Roman Empire was on the verge of collapse. And of course, Jerome was frightened that with the collapse of the Roman Empire would come the collapse of the Christian church. Augustine, however, being more rooted in the doctrine of God's sovereignty, knew that even if the Roman Empire fell, God's church would go on. And in fact, his debate with Jerome produced the famous book, The City of God. The Roman Empire did fall. What does the collapse of a nation look like? What does a collapsing nation look like? It looks like us, doesn't it? A collapsing nation has corrupt leadership. A widespread violence that seems unprecedented. A collapsing nation has rampant immorality and the acceptance of things which a previous generation would not have accepted as a norm. A collapsing nation is a nation that is on the downward spiral of religious apostasy. As I've thought about this today, really, Isaiah 3 really stuck in my brain, so that no matter what I was doing, I had Isaiah 3 on the brain today. But I would also suggest something else to you regarding the collapsing of a nation. We'll have to pick up the momentum here in a second because I'm on a roll. I think we would all agree that these elements that we've talked about constitute a collapsing nation. But I'd like to suggest to you one other thing. A nation that refuses to honor God on His appointed day is also another sign of a collapsing nation. The reason I say that, we'll run into this in Isaiah, believe it or not, a lot. One of the reasons, multitude of reasons, but one of the primary reasons God brings the Assyrians in to destroy the northern kingdom and the Babylonians in to destroy the southern kingdom was because the people had begun to profane God on the Sabbath. Do you know there was a time in this country where you had blue laws in effect that made sure shops were closed on Sundays? And even if it was in an external, superficial way, there was at least some nod to God that Sunday was a different day. But yet the NFL has monopolized the Lord's Day, hasn't it? And we have more pagan worship that occurs on the Lord's Day in front of televisions probably than anything else. Collapsing nation. We get to Isaiah 3 and we see a collapsing nation. Actually, we see a nation that's on the verge of collapse because of the judgment of God. As I started to turn this in my brain, I started to think about the fact that it is the reality of divine judgment that gives you and I a sense of justice in this world, is it not? Isn't it the reality of divine judgment that gives us something in our own bosoms about the necessity of justice? Right? In other words, you and I know by nature that a day of reckoning is coming when wrongs will be righted. Is that right? And in fact, that is a part of human nature because when somebody does something wrong to you or me, there's something deep inside of us that demands justice, retribution, that it be righted. Right? That's part of human nature. Now, what gives us that sense of justice, the necessity of justice, is the reality of God's judgment. But yet when God's judgment comes, we don't say, boy, it's about time. We say, with all these bad things happening, how could a good God exist? You start to see the folly of human depravity. There's something in us that demands justice, but yet when God's judgment breaks forth, we look at it and we say, well, if God was good, these things couldn't happen. Do you know why? Because God's judgment looks like famine and pestilence and increased violence and the collapse of nations and all kinds of ugly things that we hate. In fact, I would encourage you to jot down Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And you look at the curses God promises. We are talking, especially in the Deuteronomy 28 passage, God promises that if Israel will not walk in His ways, that He would bring a time when mothers would eat their own children because of the famine. And guess what? That happens when the northern kingdom is under siege by the Assyrians. So there's something in us that desires justice, but yet when God does bring this retributive justice, we say, where's God? Which brings us to the whole point of this opening monologue. What was the point? It comes down to perspective, doesn't it? All comes down to perspective. Because we see famine and economic collapse and depression and all these disasters as impediments to our happiness. And so we value temporary happiness more than anything else, so that we are violently opposed to anything that impedes our temporary happiness. You see this played out with Jeremiah. Jeremiah's message to the southern kingdom was very simple. Submit to the rod of Yahweh under the Babylonians, and it will only last 70 years. And guess what? Jeremiah is the most popular preacher in all of Judah, right? No, in fact, he's the only preacher in all of Judah who says any such thing. All the other preachers say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're God's chosen people. Hey, we're America. We're number one. God would never do anything like this to us. And I did mean to say America. And Jeremiah says, no. The Babylonians are going to come in, and they're going to wipe us out. They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to take us into captivity. They're going to murder, rape, and pillage as they come in. You get the sense of the depth of the tragedy we're talking about? And what's the message from God? Submit to it as His discipline, and all will go well. So, different perspective? Absolutely. Because we value temporary happiness, and we hate anything that gets in our way, but God values something more than your temporary happiness and mine. God values the glory of His name above everything else. So that, for God, the highest response that a human being can offer to God is a covenantal faithfulness within the bonds of a humble trust and faith. And when humans refuse to do that, in other words, when humans refuse to value what God values, then God is opposed to anyone who does not get in line with His program. And because God's perspective on life is a lot different than ours, He will use famine, and He will use war, and He will use pestilence, and He will use these things to make His message known. In fact, you see these three, I think it's three cycles in Leviticus 26. If you disobey, and you go your own way, and you are unfaithful to the covenant, I'm going to bring all these things on you. And then if you still don't repent, then I will bring all these things on you. And if you still don't repent, I will bring more on you. God's value system is much different than ours. And sometimes God, in divine judgment, will bring about the collapse of a nation. He did it with the northern kingdom, and he did it with the southern kingdom. And don't fool yourselves. Just because we send Israel a little money doesn't mean he won't do it to us. Now, my hope tonight is a grand and lofty hope, and that is to get through chapter 3. But I have a deeper hope than that. And my hope is this, that as we move through Isaiah 3, whether we get through or not, my hope is that the reality of divine judgment will sink into us in such a way that we are affected by the holiness and the justice of God. Some of you who have email, I think there's only a couple of you here, got my Jonathan Edwards quote. Did you get that, Tom? If you have email, give me your address and I'll put you on and I'll send you all the nice quotes I find in my daily readings that just strike me. And Edwards makes the comment that God, who is altogether glorious and majestic, reveals himself to us in his word in such ways that are designed to affect us, to move us. And he's very eloquent in the whole thing. And you get down to the last line, and he says, since this is true, we ought to humble ourselves in the dust that we are not more affected by these realities. And so tonight, my hope is that we will be affected by the justice of God. Because, my friends, it is only as we are affected deeply by the justice of God that we can be moved to deep gratitude for the grace of God. It is once we realize what we have escaped from through the grace of Christ that we become true worshipers. And so tonight's goal is to make us worshipers. We get to chapter 3 and we see that actual Jerusalem, not Zion, not ideal Zion, not in the new Jerusalem, but the actual Jerusalem is filled with wicked people, wicked leaders. And we come to verse 1, and Isaiah the prophet says, for behold, literally, Yahweh Adonai is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. This section starts off with God acting in judgment, and what he is saying, in essence, is I'm going to come to Jerusalem and Judah, and I am going to kick their legs right out from under them. Whatever holds them up, whatever they have their confidence in, I'm going to walk up and I'm going to jerk all supply and support right out from underneath them. And then he goes through and he lists what their supply and support was. And he starts with the most fundamental basic of life, and that is food and water. Physical sustenance. When we open tonight in prayer, I told the Lord that he was self-existing and self-sufficient. These are two attributes of God that should blow us away. I mean, they should floor us, because you and I are just the opposite. We are not self-existing people. Your existence and my existence depends on thousands of little tiny factors that we depend on every single day, even every single minute. God is not like that. But one of those things that makes us painfully aware of how dependent we are is the lack of food and water. Right? Now, some of you know we have a little foster boy, Alex. He's God is knitting him to our hearts more and more every day. And And one of the things about foster children is almost a universal. Because foster children are in that system because of neglect, part of that neglect has almost usually been neglect of food. And so do you know how Alex ate for the first month that we had him? Take both hands and grab as much food as he could and stuff as much in his mouth as he could. You know why? Because at 2 years old, he knew what it was to be hungry. Hunger becomes one of the loudest, most screaming reminders that you and I are dependent creatures. And God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to kick right out from underneath you all support and supply, which means that I am going to bring famine, caused from siege, or whatever means. In fact, jot down Psalm 107. Well, let's go ahead and turn there. Psalm 107, verses 33 to 34. Psalm 107, verses 33 and 34. He changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. One of the curses that God will bring on His people is famine. Also, don't turn there now, but Amos 4, 6 to 8. God is very clear. In order to remind us, doesn't Deuteronomy 8:3 tell us that man does not live on bread alone, but from everything that proceeds from the mouth of God? And there's nothing that will remind us of that faster than a lack of bread. And God says in judgment, I'm going to come along and I'm going to pull the plug on your bread and water supply. But He also says not only is He going to take away the physical sustenance of daily life, He's also going to go through and knock right out from under them all other forms of supply and support. Namely, first of all, the mighty man and the warrior. Some of your translations may say the hero, and that would be a good rendering. In other words, God's going to come through and he's going to destroy the military leadership of the country. Israel that was strong militarily under David. Israel that had military might even under Solomon, even though in a time of peace, when God comes to collapse the nation, God will strip them of their military power and their military might by destroying their military leaders. Notice what else He will do. He will remove the judge and the prophet. That is, He will take out from underneath the people their legal and their religious leaders. Also, He will do, in the end of verse 2, the diviner and the elder. The diviner. What is a diviner? Okay, magician? Yeah, basically somebody who is in the occult practices, right? And in fact, doesn't Deuteronomy 18 prohibit all of that? By the way, also including the reading of your horoscopes in daily newspapers. Not to get on a tangent, but you know, to read your horoscope is a blatant act of unbelief in Almighty God. It's not the stars that hold your future. It is Almighty God who hung those stars. And it's an act of unbelief. So God comes in and He kicks out the legal and religious leaders. He goes in and He gets rid of all the soothsayers. What's the significance of getting rid of the elders? What do the elders represent in ancient Israel? Wisdom. That's wisdom, stability. And God says, I'm going to come in and I'm going to strip you of wisdom and stability. And then He says, by the way, the diviner and the elder together remind us that when God comes to collapse a nation, He will collapse all legitimate and illegitimate means of support. Okay? Notice, furthermore, the captain of 50 and the honorable man. Captain of 50 and the honorable man would be basically lower ranks of government. Those who help the kings and those who are... try to think of a good parallel for us, and it was a little difficult. The captain of 50 might be tantamount to a mayor or something like that, someone who ruled over a much smaller clan. But all of these lower ranks of government, artisans, even those who provide the commerce for people, and the skillful enchanter, here is the spiritist. This word is probably referring to one who would contact the dead. God says He's going to come in and remove everything that the people relied upon for support. Now, what do you think happens to a nation that one by one, all the things that they rely upon get kicked out right from underneath them? Well, they do either one of two things, basically. I suppose they repent or continue on in their hardness of heart. But think about it. Just think for a minute. If God were to do to us what He did to ancient Israel, where He came through and just kicked out from underneath them everything that they leaned upon or put confidence in. Imagine if tomorrow the economy absolutely collapsed so that the dollar bills in your wallet weren't even worth a nickel. Just think if God came through and wiped out Capitol Hill. yeah, maybe that'd be a blessing in disguise, we all know. All the psychic hotlines, all the palm readers, and all the pastors. Think about it. Think how utterly devastating a collapse of a nation would be. Now, God is very clear what happens when a nation collapses. Anarchy takes its place. In fact, verses 3 to 7 give us the picture, God's promise. Understand, God is not just saying, I look into the future and I see, Israel, that you're going to stumble and you're going to fall and these things are going to happen to you. It's not what He's saying. He's saying, because of your sins, I'm going to do these things to you. It is not mere prediction that God is doing here. He is stating His determined will. It's God who brings this about as judgment. It is God who not only destroys all supply and support, but it's God who, as an act of judgment on the people, will bring anarchy in its place. And so we have verses 4 to 7. I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you should be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge, he will protest on that day, saying, I won't be your healer, for in my house there's neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. Here we see this tremendous picture of anarchy. Now, what does he mean? I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. There's two possibilities here, and we're going to run into the same thing later on. One, it could be literal in the sense of young children ruling them and capricious children ruling over them. For instance, you'll remember in the southern kingdom you had some of the kings that were very young. In fact, Ahaz, and he's actually a little older, but he starts ruling when he's 20 years old. Some of the kings, actually a couple of the younger ones, Josiah, for instance, who began reigning very early, was a good king. But it could be a very literal thing, or it could be a description of the nature of the leaders that they will have. So the description would be something like this: inexperienced, capricious, even ruthless leaders will rule over you. Childish leaders will rule over you. The reason I throw the word ruthless in there is because the second word for children in the second line of verse 4 is related to the word ruthlessness. And it's not an accident that the word child or children is also derived from that, because you and I both know that children have it in them to be among the most cruel members of the human race. Sometimes it's scary, isn't it, how cruel children can be, how capricious they can be, how ruthless they can be. And God says, when I knock out all the supports and supplies from underneath you, I'm going to raise up these childish, inexperienced, capricious, ruthless rulers to be over you. Now, I know that doesn't sound familiar to any of us. Right? We know that all of our leaders are among the most mature, level-headed, wise, prudent among all men, right? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, every once in a while, my dad will send me a newspaper clipping from the Sacramento Bee. And there was I can't remember any of the people who were involved, but there was a big banquet for someone who had just been elected to office in the San Francisco area. And a number of politicians, California politicians, went to this big party. And of course, some reporters snuck in, and to their dismay, they found out that this was a big sex orgy party with numerous political leaders in California system. And Willie Brown, I do remember that name. I can't tell you if Willie was at the party or not, but he lambasted the reporters, not for reporting it, but for condemning those who were involved, because it came out and it was kind of a negative article. Perverts. The perverse among the perverse are those that are ruling our nation. It's an act of divine judgment. God will give us the rulers that we deserve. He not only says the inexperienced, capricious, ruthless will be your rulers, but notice this. This is unbelievable. The people will be oppressed. By who? The Assyrians? The Babylonians? No. By each other and by their neighbors. There will be oppression that takes place not from external forces outside of the nation, but from within. Not only do they oppress each other, but notice the youth, that's the teenage group, will storm against the elder. Does anybody have any different translation for than storm against? Insolent, yes. Insolent. And what is insolent? Or insolence, if you prefer the noun. It is an arrogant pride that is proud of being proud. It is not just the typical arrogance that you and I experience, maybe within ourselves and definitely with those around us on a daily basis. Insolence is a pride that is arrogantly proud about its pride. And they storm against the elder. Teenage, I'm not making this up, I think that it's reference to teenage rebellion. The youth storm against the elder. And then notice the next line. And the inferior against the honorable, the RSV, the base fellow against the honorable. In other words, we might put it like this. The low lifes against those who have earned respect and favor. The, to use a colloquialism, the scum of the earth will be against the upper crust. You see, this is anarchy, is it not? This is anarchy, and this is what God says He will bring against those who rebel against Him. The next line, or the next verse, is kind of interesting. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge," we see political leadership becoming shallow, superficial, and even made a mockery of. I go over to Ed's house and I say, "Hey, Ed, you got a leather jacket. You ought to run for mayor." Right? In fact, you can rule over this dump heap. I mean, you're king of the hill. You've got a cloak. That's how superficial the political system becomes. This is how rulers are chosen. But then notice the response. He will protest on that day saying, "I will not be your healer. I can't fix this mess. For in my house there's neither bread nor cloak. I'm not qualified. I don't have a loaf of bread and I don't have a cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people." The making shallow of a nation's political structure and those who are leaders among the people is also an act of divine judgment. This is anarchy. There's no way else to describe this picture. Now, God's going to tell us why He brings this judgment upon the people. He never leaves us in the dark. God is never capricious in His judgments, is He? In fact, the Hebrew term, you know how it says that the Lord is patient or long-suffering? It's actually a Hebrew idiom, which means long of nose. That's the word for patient. Because the Hebrew idiom for anger is red of nose. And the picture is, God has a very long nose. That is, it takes His nose a very long time to get completely red. All right? God is not capricious. God does not fly off the handle in judgment and wrath. God's wrath, which manifests itself in judgment, and this is important, is always measured. It is always prudent. And it is always proportionate to the offense. If that's the case, people, we should be very much aware of how God judges sin, because His judgment is always in proportion to His view of the sin. Now, verse 8, little word 4 gives us the reason. "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen." And here's the reason they've stumbled and fallen. That is, they've rebelled. "Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence." You know what I find really interesting about this passage is that he starts with speech. God cares about how people talk. which means that the words of Jesus are true. You and I will be held account for every long paragraph that we spoke in anger, right? Is that how it goes? It's not just every word. What is it? Every idle word. In fact, when Isaiah comes into contact with the holiness of God, he doesn't say, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner." He says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." The first thing that strikes Isaiah's conscience in the presence of the holiness of God is not his ugly heart, but what his ugly heart produces out of his mouth. Now, there's a reason why speech and conduct, that is our deeds and our actions, are together. It's because speech and conduct always go hand in hand. You show me a man who is foul-mouthed, vulgar, and profane, and I will bet all the money I have in the bank that he is also an immoral man. Jesus says, what's in the heart comes out of the mouth. And so when you have that filth, that blasphemy, lies, slander, and all these ugly things coming out of a man's mouth, it is nothing more than a mirror reflection of his heart. And God cares about the language that we use. He cares whether we tell the truth or not. He cares whether we're slanderers or not. He cares whether we are grumblers or not. He cares whether we use profanity or not. He cares whether we take His name in vain on our lips or not. Because speech is always vitally connected to actions, deeds, and conduct. Notice, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. Notice that it's not just sloppy speech and conduct, but it is speech and conduct which is designed to defy God's glorious presence. In other words, it's blatant, it's blasphemous, it's flaunting sin. His glorious presence literally is in the eye of His glory. There is something about the downward spiral of sin that begins to manifest itself not just in the sense of human depravity and immorality, but there is something somewhere in the downward spiral of sin which then begins to be turned against God Himself. So that the profane soon become blasphemers. We see this cycle in the book of Proverbs, right? You start out with the naive or the simple, you go to the fool, and what do you end up with? The scoffer, the mocker. And the scoffer and the mocker mocks against what? God's holiness and sin. And so there's this spiral. In fact, everything they do in speech and conduct is designed to provoke God Himself. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the nation which was blessed with the law of God? The nation which was blessed with prophets? The nation which was blessed with the oracles of God and the covenants and the fathers, as Paul says, actually gets to the point where their sins in speech and conduct are designed to defy God Himself. We're there too. Open defiance of God. Everywhere. In our legal system. In just about any profession you can think of. We live in a culture that is saturated with God-defying speech and conduct. In fact, I showed a videotaped debate between Greg Bonson, who's now with the Lord, and a Jewish man who was a lawyer for the ACLU. And from beginning to end in this debate, this man who was brought up in an Orthodox Jewish home does nothing but blasphemously defy God. And as we sat there and watched the debate, it gives you chills to hear somebody do that, doesn't it? To defy the holy God in speech and conduct. But you understand that this is becoming so deeply ingrained. Pay attention to the news on KNIS sometime, and you can hear how this kind of behavior and speech is so deeply ingrained in our own culture. And my friends, it is an act of God's divine judgment. So what I am saying to you is that defiance against God Himself in speech and conduct is nothing more than an act of God in turning a nation over to their own lusts and desires so that they continue to spiral out of control. That's the pattern in Romans 1, is it not? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who suppress the truth. And then three times, God gave them up. And each time it is more degrading. With each giving up, there is a sinking deeper and deeper into depravity. And by the way, homosexuality fits into a downward spiral of a nation in degradation. And look at... I'm glad that people come and tell me these things. I don't have to watch them for myself. But the things that are on TV today, I heard on one of the news reports that this television season has more open homosexuals on prime time than any other season in television history. It's open, it's accepted, it's blatant. And notice verse 9. The expression of their faces bear witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. Not only do you have this rebellion against God's glory, you also have this parading of sin. That first line, that their faces, it's a very difficult passage to render, but I think the New American Standard does do a very good job. The expression of their faces bear witness against them. In other words, their sin is so brazen that it shows up in their countenance. Now, I tried to think if I'd ever seen that before. And I can't say that I have. But I'll tell you who did see it. And that is Lot. When the two angels go into Lot's house, even after these men are struck with blindness, they still continue to press against the door to get a hold of these two men. And I imagine there was something on their countenance that was nothing more than a testimony of their brazen rebellion against God. They flaunt their sin just like Sodom. Isn't it funny how relevant the Bible is? They do not even conceal it. That is, they aren't even in the closet anymore. They aren't even in the closet anymore. It's open. They don't try to conceal these things. They're flagrant. They're blatant. They're out in front of everybody for everyone to see. And there's no shame. My friend, that's an act of God's divine judgment on a nation when people get to that level of depravity. Woe to them. Woe to them. For they have brought evil on themselves. This word woe is a word we're going to see in Isaiah a lot. And it's the Hebrew word oi. And it's actually an onomatopoeia. Remember that? It's an onomatopoetic word. That is, it conveys what it means to convey in the sound of the word itself. Oy. In fact, in Yiddish, it's completed, added to, so that an expression of disbelief or dismay in Yiddish is what? Oy vey, right. I watched the first tape on the Fiddler on the Roof. Now, woe to them. This is not a light statement, by the way. To say woe is to begin an oracle of doom. All right? Now, woe to them. They've brought it all on themselves. The people who will not walk in God's ways and the people who will not honor God volitionally and willingly place themselves in the position to be judged by God so that when the hammer does fall, they have no one to blame but themselves. Now, this is pretty gloomy, but God has a word for the righteous. Verse 10. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. There are only two groups of people in the whole wide world. There are only two classes of people in the whole world. There's the wicked and there's the righteous. There's no middle group. There are two groups, the wicked and the righteous. And the righteous are righteous because God in His grace has brought them into a saving relationship with Himself through His Son. And the righteousness which is given to them as a gift now begins to conform them to the moral law of God. So you have a righteousness which is not our own, but increasingly conforms us so that we reflect the image of Christ Himself. All I'm saying is that righteousness is in two senses. There is the righteousness of justification, that is the righteousness of God's imputed righteousness to us on our account. And then there is the righteousness of sanctification, that is increasing conformity to the ethical and moral demands of God's law. There are two groups of people in the world. There are the righteous and there's everyone else. And everyone else who is not righteous is classified as the wicked. Now, does that mean that we adopt some elitist mentality that we must be better than those rotten, filthy sinners so that we come to church and we pray, as Luke 18 says, to ourselves, O God, I thank Thee that I am not like other men, tax collectors, publicans, sinners, like this guy over here. I thank Thee that I'm so good that I tithe on everything I get and I come to church three times a week. That's the wicked. You see, wickedness takes on all different shapes, doesn't it? Oh, there's the wickedness of brazen sin like Sodom, and then there's the wickedness of the Pharisees that is a self-righteousness that stinks in God's nostrils. My friends, the righteous never are proud of their righteousness because they realize that it's an alien righteousness that's come from another, that they didn't earn or didn't merit, but were given by free and sovereign grace. And so the righteous pity the wicked. And they have compassion for the wicked. And they long to see the wicked be brought over into the fold of the righteous. But here's God's word to the righteous. The true people of God, the remnant. He says, I'm going to take providential care of you. That's in essence what He's saying, isn't it? When He says, all will be well with you, I will take providential care of you. Just as we saw in Sunday school on Sunday, God has a special, particular, providential care only for His elect. His providence expands over for all creatures, all things, animate and inanimate. But there is a special care that God displays towards His own. And He tells the righteous right here that I will take care of you in a special way. Tell them that it will go well. And then tell them that they will eat the fruit of their deeds. This should kind of jar your memory to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is one of a wonderfully realistic psalm. The son of Asaph struggles with a moral dilemma. And his moral dilemma is paraphrased like this: God, You know that I do my best to walk in Your ways. And I try to honor You in the way that I live. But You know what? I see my neighbors who hate You. And I see those around me who don't walk in Your ways. And they're the ones that are prospering. And I'm suffering adversity. Things are upside down in this world, God. It's not fair. And Asaph says, this almost made me stumble until I went into the house of the Lord and I discerned their end. That is, I saw the end of the wicked. And it's their foot sliding off the slope into eternal perdition. And then I thought about my end. And then he breaks out with this wonderful, wonderful expression of praise. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The nearness of my God is my good. The point, Asaph, keep on walking in my ways, because one of these days you're going to reap everything you've sowed. Don't get weary. Does that sound familiar? Check out Paul in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Don't get weary. Why does Paul have to tell these Galatians? Don't get weary. Don't get weary of well-doing. Because one of these days you will eat the fruit of your labor. You will reap the fruit of your actions before God. God will not forget your faithfulness. And so keep on. Keep on. Tell the righteous it will go well with them. And they will eat the fruit of their labor. We have a word for the wicked. Woe to the wicked. It will go raw with them. It's another... Hebrew has a lot of onomatopoetic words. And that sounds like one to me. I'm not sure, but it sure sounds like one. Raw. What does that sound like to you? Bad. Misery. Distress. Anguish. Injury. Evil. Woe to the wicked. Tell them that it will get so bad that they haven't seen anything yet. Woe to the wicked. For what he deserves will be done to him. Retributive justice. God gives to the evil. God gives to the wicked just what they deserve. If you want to feel the full impact of this verse, read sometime Jonathan Edwards' sermon, The Justice of God and the Damnation of the Wicked, where he unfolds why it is just for God to eternally punish the wicked. Woe to the wicked. It will go bad with them. And they're going to get just what they deserve. Here God promises that He will one day right all wrongs. We're going to stop here. But it's a good place to stop, because, my friends, the bottom line is, if it were not for God's free, sovereign, electing, regenerating, sanctifying grace, each one of us here would be among the wicked. Do you understand that? Do you understand that if it were not for the grace of God, not grace that you cooperated with, we don't believe in any such thing in regeneration as cooperative grace. You understand that this grace is free, this grace is sovereign, this grace chose you, you didn't choose it, this grace opened your eyes, this grace gave you a new heart, this grace gave you faith, this grace gave you repentance, this grace is sanctifying you day in and day out into the image of Christ, and it's free and it's sovereign, and you didn't earn it, you didn't merit it, but without it you would be among the wicked. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And it sure is sweet in light of God's justice, isn't it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I remember what it was like to be a little boy who was wicked. And I remember what it was like to have a heart that was filled with sin and to have a heart that wanted to do nothing but to do sin and to seek out my own devices. And Father, I also know that when You were pleased, You opened my eyes to see my sin and misery, and You drew me sweetly to Your Son. And Father, we give You collective praise tonight that it was not of our own doing. It was not because we had done anything good that You set Your love and affection upon us, but it was out of Your free and sovereign grace, to which we will sing praises forever and ever, that You reached down and plucked us as brands out of the fire. And Father, we thank You. And Lord, in our heart of hearts, we know that if You had not acted, we would still be among the wicked. We would be the ones hearing the woe. We would be the ones getting what we justly deserved. But Father, we thank You for Jesus, who bore what we justly deserved. Father, that redemption wasn't cheap. And we praise You tonight. We bless Your holy name. Amen.